Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask your blessing on us as we study the scriptures. Father, please give us wisdom and grace. Enable us to understand and to put into practice the things that are taught. We give you glory and honor for who you are and what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We are in Genesis chapter 15. This is our third study in worship. And we're going to be looking at the fact that worship is covenantal. So, Caleb, would you begin at verse 1 and read down through, well, just read verse 1 to begin with.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.
Okay, all right. Why is Abram afraid there? Let me give you three possibilities. One is God's talking to him, and that's always an appropriate response when God talks to you to be afraid. So it could very well be that here God has come and is speaking with Abram, and Abram is afraid because that's a natural reaction of sinful men in the presence of God. Another might be that even though Abram had just faced and defeated Chedorlaomer and his buddies, that there was still the possibility of future attacks to come. And he'd gotten Lot back, but still there's always a possibility of that. Or that Abram is living in the midst of a bunch of people that are beginning to fear the fact that he's very prosperous. And eventually are going to tell him to move because they're afraid that he's getting more numerous and more prosperous. And he's got to... Yeah, I mean, anybody that can go to his own household and get 300 armed men and just take off to battle with your own armed guys that you've got in your own house, you can see how it would be a terrifying thing for neighbors. So it could be Abram's beginning to think, well, maybe these folks are going to turn against me. And for whatever reason, there's some fear in his heart, and God addresses that fear right at the moment. And what he tells him is very significant. He tells him, I am your shield. And the word Hebrew word for shield here means defense. In other words, what he's telling Abram is that God always defends his people. He always defends his people from all enemies. And therefore, Abram will always be under God's safe protection. How can you and I learn to not fear in the way that Abram had to learn not to fear? Well, I've got Calvin's commentary here. I rely on Calvin a lot on this. He's got some good stuff. And Calvin says, God exhorts Abram to be of a tranquil mind, but what foundation is there for such security? Unless by faith we understand that God cares for us and learn to rest in his providence. In other words, what Calvin's getting at is something that all Christians ought to recognize, and that is that every single thing that happens to us by the will of God. That good things, bad things, whatever they happen to be, these are things that God has ordained to come to pass. And we know that they're being done by the will of God, who is our defense, God who is our shield, God who does love us and tells us not to fear. And so we can come and worship him that way and remember that the foundation of our coming to God, the foundation of our approach to God without fear, is the fact that God cares for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews that we are to boldly approach the throne of grace. And so we can come with confidence. That's another way of translating that, is come with confidence, to come boldly to the very presence of God because of the fact that Christ has gone before us. Christ is there at the right hand of God. And so we can rest in his providential workings in our lives, knowing that he is glorifying his name in the midst of whatever he happens to be doing in your life right now. And that's a good thing. Okay, so he's Abram's shield. Therefore, Abram doesn't have to be afraid of enemies around him. And he is also, notice he says, your reward shall be very great. That word reward is a word that is sometimes translated wages or to pay back. And what God is saying to Abram here is that he will recompense Abram in keeping with his faith in the Lord. And so he calls himself, as Calvin says, he calls himself his reward. That's the way it's translated into King James. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. What he's getting at there is that Abram and you and I need to learn to be satisfied with God alone. If we have nothing in this world other than God, we have more than anybody could ever possibly imagine. And so our reward is in God. Our reward is God. Not just in God, but is God. Calvin said, "For by his voice God daily speaks to his faithful ones, inasmuch as having once undertaken to defend us, he will take care to preserve us in safety under his hand and to protect us by his power." So God is our shield. God is our reward. We know him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God defends us from all enemies. He preserves us and protects us by his power. Yes?
But that doesn't mean we leave our doors unlocked.
No.
And let go and let God and not be aware of our surroundings or have an idea. We don't put God to the test either. There's a ditch on the side of the road there.
Yes.
You've
got to
be careful.
Yes.
That was my question. How do you,
yeah, go ahead.
People don't test God. Exactly. How do you keep from just getting lax and lax and being like, well, it's going to happen, it's going to happen?
Well, that's the, there's a big difference between the view that God is sovereign and that his providence is his outworking of everything for the good of his people versus que sera, sera.
Okay.
That's whatever will be. It's the idea that, well, I can't do anything about it. This is really, sometimes it's characterized or it's hyper-Calvinism. Just characterized as there's nothing I can do in this life anyway. It doesn't make any difference, and therefore it doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter what I do. God's going to protect me, or God's going
to
defend me.
Why should I even go to work?
Right. Right.
So it's okay for me to be fighting out of this job that doesn't let me come here on Sundays, right? Not
so
fighting, I mean trying to leave. It says,
yeah.
Well, I've got this job, and that's the way it is.
It's perfectly fine for you to seek. I mean, we know for an absolute fact that God desires us to worship him together on the Lord's Day. That's a given. And so it is a right thing for you to seek a job that will allow you to be able to do that on a consistent basis. Yes, it's perfectly fine for you to do that. The whole point that I'm trying to make here is we can't become lax and complacent. And we have to be very careful of presumption. In other words, when Jesus was tempted, the devil tempted him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. You mentioned that? Yeah, I mean, that's it. He did, you know, he tempted him to do that. Could God have sent angels down to stop it? Sure, he could have. Would God have sent angels down to stop it? We don't know, because Jesus successfully resisted the temptation. He didn't do it. Just like you could say, well, if, you know, if it's God's will for me to live to be 100 years old, and I can step in front of this speeding bus, and the bus will stop. No, that's not the way it works. We're not to put God to the test. And so, yes, we have examples in the Old Testament of making plans and provisions for the future, but those plans are always subject to God's changing the plans. In other words, You store when you read about Joseph in Egypt, he knew that the 7 years of famine were coming after 7 years of plenty, and so he stored up. He recommended that Pharaoh and the Egyptians store up food during the 7 years of plenty so that they could make it through the 7 years of famine, and that was a wise thing. And so there's nothing wrong with making that type of provision. He knew this because God had revealed that to him, and God had given him the wisdom to know to do this. So it's perfectly proper for Christians to store up for later in life or for emergencies or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that, because you're still trusting in the Lord to help you through, to make those things last. Think about the widow in Elijah's day, where, and also Elisha, I think both of them do the same thing, where in one instance or the other, food lasts for a long time simply because of God's providence. So, yeah, there was a little bit left. There wasn't much left, but God extended it. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus was able to feed 5,000 with just a few small loaves and fish. So God can stretch things, but he does tell us to make preparations. He tells us to defend our families. We are, as godly people, we are to defend the weak and helpless.
Well, and they guard, guard right off the bat. He's instructing us to behave in a certain way. We still love and trust in him.
Right.
We're supposed to be doing stuff according
right.
to his instruction.
That's right. And that word now, one of those words means to be on the guard against an enemy, basically. And so being, you prepare for that. Yeah.
The very first thing is work. He didn't just say lays around the
guard.
Yeah, that's right.
Languish and just relax.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, but it wasn't. But the work at first was wonderful because you didn't have briars. You didn't have the mosquitoes.
That's right.
It was pleasant out there doing the work.
Yeah. And it wasn't backbreaking work, in other words. But then the curse was that the ground would resist everything that Adam sought to do as a result. Okay, so we do make preparations, but we recognize that it is God who is the one who preserves us. He protects us. And he uses often our preparations for that. He used Joseph's preparations that were ostensibly for the Egyptians to actually preserve Joseph's entire family. By the time Jacob and the other sons come down, the whole family's kept alive. And so all of that was providentially done by the hand of God in order to save alive his people. And the side effect was what happened to the Egyptians.
Joseph didn't know it was going to turn out like that.
No.
But he accepted God's will. He didn't go kicking and screaming and just like, well, I'm not going to take on the responsibility of that, this and that. Curse God for putting me in this position. He didn't know he was going to do that. But, he accepted it and used his wisdom and all that. Was put in that position and there's that trust. And,
right.
And the plan it. Joseph didn't plan that way. He wasn't thrown into that pit.
That's right. That's right. But and as he told the brothers, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So, yeah, that was the expression of his trust. So God is able to protect all of us. He protects Abraham here. Go ahead.
I was looking for this one, and I finally found it. Psalm 144, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle.
Right.
So he
yeah.
There's a place for resisting.
And did that balance. He doesn't want us to trust in our strength of our arms and
exactly.
and all that.
That's right.
To prepare, but always God is our focal point.
Right. There's a ditch on each side of the road, and you broke. Stay on the high straight.
Yeah. You have to. You have to do that. Yes. On the one hand is the que sera, sera. Doesn't matter what I do, everything's going to work out okay. And on the other hand, I've got to do every single thing myself, and God really doesn't have any say-so in it. And if I'm not exactly right with everything, then it's not going to work out fine. So in between those two things is God trains our hands for war. God provides our daily bread when we ask him for it. But we also work for that daily bread. The only example of not working for the daily bread I can think of is Elijah, where the ravens fed him. And then the brook dried up. So, yeah. But normally, unless you expect to get your food from ravens bringing it every day to your door, you go out and work. What?
About to
what?
EBT cards. Modern version of
ravens.
Okay. All right. All right. Now, so let's go. Greg, would you read verses 2 and 3, please?
But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is also my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir.
Okay, thanks. All right, so Abram asked this question in verses 2 and 3 about what's God going to give him since he's childless. In other words, God has promised years before that he would give him a child. That hasn't happened yet. And so Abram does, even though he's a man of faith, Abram does try to figure out how this is going to work. And so one of his approaches is the common thing that would happen in that part of the world in that time, which was, here is a servant. I will adopt this servant as my heir, and that'll satisfy all of these requirements that God is promising to me. And that can be done and is done sometimes. So he was going to adopt this servant from Damascus, Eliezer from Damascus. Maybe he, and traveling through Damascus, had picked this man up as a servant, but he certainly trusts him. And so he proposes that to the Lord. And we saw in verse 4, let's see, Lorraine, would you read verse 5 also, please?
And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be."
Okay, so God tells him, this man's not going to be your heir. God tells him that someone who is born from his own body, in other words, a natural-born son, will be his heir to obtain the inheritance. We know that the initial part of the fulfillment of this promise is Isaac, but we know that ultimately this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we see that in the New Testament. We'll come to that in a few minutes. And then he has Abram step outside and look up at the sky at night and see all the stars. And if you've ever had the opportunity, the privilege to be someplace where there's not a lot of background light, it's an amazing thing that you can see, what you can see in the sky. It's an overwhelming thing sometimes. If you're out there and it's totally dark and all you can see is the sky with no background light, it is really amazing to see God's creation. And so the point is, count the stars. That's impossible. Abram would still be there today. If Abram was still alive today, he would still be counting the stars today, okay? He couldn't possibly do that. And he says, so will your posterity be. Your offspring will be as numerous as the host of heaven. He says the same thing in Genesis 22:17. Bruce, would you read that, please? Okay. He uses those two illustrations, the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, both of which are impossible to count, obviously, for any human being. And that's the promise of this numerous seed that God's going to give. Now, like I said, the promise is initially fulfilled in the birth of Isaac, but ultimately the promise is to be fulfilled in Christ. Tim, would you read Galatians 3:16, please? As a matter of fact, everybody turn to Galatians because we'll look at a couple of places there. Galatians 3:16. Okay, so Paul very clearly spells out that the seed spoken of in Genesis chapter 15 is Jesus. Okay, so he under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he helps us to understand that though there are many seeds to come forth as children of God, there is one seed who fulfills this promise, and that is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Doug?
We used that verse last Sunday school, talking about all this. The church does not include Old Testament believers and all that sort of thing. The seed is Jesus, but we are in Christ. Abraham was in Christ.
Right.
And so that puts us all together in one body.
It does. It does. It makes us, as a matter of fact, we are all inheritors together in him. We are co-heirs together with him. While we're there in Galatians 3, Doug, would you read verses 7 through 9 and then Becky, still in Galatians 3, verse 26 and verse 29.
Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
26 and 29.
For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Okay, so Paul hammers home in Galatians chapter 3 that, number one, Jesus is the seed mentioned. Number two, included in him are all those who are of faith. You notice the words of faith, over and over and over again. In Galatians chapter 3. So we are inheritors together with the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the seed of promise. And then the fact that this is a multitude that no one can count is mentioned in Revelation 7 verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So there is this vast multitude that will stand before the throne of God that no man can number. And that is, all of this is the fulfillment of this seed promise given to Abraham. The innumerable seed is fulfilled in the elect of God who are included in the seed, with a capital S, who is Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's making here. Okay, back to Genesis chapter 15. Seven through nine was what Doug read.
Revelation
first. Oh, Revelation was seven, verse nine. Sorry. Okay. Revelation seven, verse nine. Okay, so whose turn? Caleb, verse six, please.
And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Okay, Abram believed God, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That word believed obviously refers to trust. The word itself has to do with this firm, personal, self-surrendering reliance upon a personal being who is God. He's the source of all things. And so you are placing your complete conviction, your complete trust, your whole self, and you're surrendering yourself to this person when you believe what God says. And then he gives his proof of having this type of faith by acting as God directs him to act. And so God's going to go ahead and tell him to gather some animals together and slaughter them and arrange them and so on. So Abram does exactly what God has told him to do. This righteousness that is spoken of here is imputed to him. It's credited to Abram. One of the most important things to understand about the Christian faith is that this is not Abram's own inherent righteousness that comes from within him. This is what the Reformers always spoke of as an alien righteousness, meaning it comes from outside of him. It comes from Jesus. It is the righteousness of God that is counted as the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, Abram here. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's counted as the righteousness of Abram here. And once again, this is the whole thing that is said in Galatians and in Romans. Greg, Galatians 3, verses 5 through 7. We read verse 7 a minute ago, but let's do it again. Galatians 3, 5 through 7.
Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed.
Okay.
So then, those who are of faith
are blessed with believing Abraham.
Okay, thank you. And this verse is quoted once again in Romans chapter 4. What does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So you've got this same verse mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament, especially by the Apostle Paul. Calvin said about this, in the first place, the faith of Abram is commended because by it he embraced the promise of God. It is commended in the second place, because hence Abram obtained righteousness in the sight of God, and that by imputation. Okay, so he embraced, he received, he trusted in the promise of God, and that trust in the promise of God is what enabled him to obtain the righteousness from God by imputation. It was the hand by which he received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this Old Testament term for imputation can be understood, Calvin says, by studying its opposite. Lorraine. Well, no, wait a minute. Hold it. Let me read. Yeah, not yet. Let me read something here. Calvin said in Leviticus 7:18. Well, go ahead and read that. Leviticus 7:18. Yeah, let's do that. That's probably the best thing. Okay, that's the indication about the sacrifice being allowable to be eaten on the first day and on the second day, but by the third day, no. And it says it shall not be imputed to that person. And Leviticus 17, verse 4, Bruce. Okay, blood shall be imputed to that man. So the concept is to those to whom God imputes iniquity, they're held guilty by him. In other words, he imputes their iniquity to them, and he holds them guilty of their sin. And to whom he imputes righteousness, they are approved by him as just persons. So this was the argument that Calvin was using. You go back and you look at how God speaks about imputing, not imputing something that's good or imputing something that's bad. Then you understand that God imputes sin and the guilt of sin to a person who has committed a sin, but he also imputes righteousness to those who trust in him. Now, a person who's... Well, never mind. Okay. And so faith justifies us for that reason. It reconciles us to God, not by its own merit. In other words, it's not like the fact that faith itself... It's not that faith itself is meritorious. That's one of the things we have to understand. Faith is not meritorious. It connects us. Faith is not a work. And so it simply connects us to the grace of God, and we receive the grace of God in his promises. And we're persuaded that God loves us as sons and daughters because we receive those promises from God. Okay. So our relationship with God, the important thing to remember, Abram learned this, and we learned this throughout Scripture. Our relationship with God is by faith from first to last. Okay, all the way through. There's no point at which, as Christians, we can say, well, God started this for us, and he brought us to this place, and now he's going to let us go, and we're on our own. The Roman Catholic Church does teach that. In other words, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that imagine this. The Roman Catholic teaching is that when man fell, he fell into a ditch. And what God does is he brings you out of the ditch and sets you back up on level ground, but now it's up to you to walk from there. In other words, he just rights the one initial wrong, but now from now on it's entirely up to you to live the right way. The Bible teaches, however, that God not only reaches down to the ditch and he pulls us out, but that he enables us to walk by holding our hand and by pulling us along the entire way, that it's his grace throughout our entire lives. And he doesn't ever let us go on our own. He does work in us by his grace so that whatever we do by faith the rest of our lives, all the way up to the very end. So it's by faith from first to last is what we would say. It's not by faith from first to this point, and then it's up to you. But it's by faith from first to last. Okay.
If that were true, then God would be sharing his glory with man.
Right.
He did his part,
right.
And I did my part.
Right. And it would also be that there would be some men who would make it into heaven and be able to boast before God, which Paul very definitely says no man can boast before God.
Wouldn't we just walk back into the ditch?
if we're left to ourselves, we'd turn right around and start. Actually, what we would do is we would be in the ditch with a shovel digging our way out by digging further and deeper, okay? We're going in the opposite direction. That's what we would actually be doing. Yes, Greg.
And it's that part of when he's bringing us out of the ditch, he does the heart surgery.
Yes, right, yeah. Right. He has to change us. He has to regenerate us. Right. He has to regenerate us because otherwise, exactly what Tim is saying would be the case. If he just pulled us out of the ditch, we jump right back in. It's like the example that Jesus gives of the man who had a demon and the demon's cast out and it goes and gets seven more demons wickeder than he was and comes back and finds the house swept and in order and the latter case of the man is worse than the first case. In other words, if a person were only... if a demon were cast out and the person were not converted, he would just be an empty vessel for more problems and more sins. And that's what Jesus is saying in that illustration that he uses. Yes,
sir. With the Church of Christ guy before we left the church. And we're talking about when Jesus said, all those my Father gives me will come, I'll lose none, but raise them right up the last day. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And the guy said, oh, that's true, but you can jump out.
I have heard people say that before. Yeah, I've heard people say that before. They also must believe that you can jump in, I guess, or climb in. But no, you can't. You know,
your salvation. Yeah.
The thing that I couldn't ever take was during altar calls. It seemed pointless to pray because they would say stuff like, "God's done his part. We went through that already."
Yeah.
You just got to step out and come to the front. Well, and always God's a gentleman. I hated that phrase. I thought that was the stupidest phrase ever. If he's a gentleman, then our prayers don't mean crap. He's like, I like that guy and all, but if he don't make a decision, there's nothing I can do. Well, what am I praying to you for?
You're right, Tim. Absolutely right. Yeah, if it would be pointless to pray to God if you didn't believe that God actually had the good pleasure to want to hear your prayers through Christ, had the power to answer those prayers, and the desire to actually do the right thing what you've asked, or something better even. So if you prayed to a God who said, "I'm sorry, yeah, this is out of my control. I mean, it's over, you know. I'm the God of the hill over here, but the God of the mountain over there, now, he's another God. You have to pray to him." That'd be stupid. And that's the way, that really is the type of view that most Old Testament nations had, that God was a God that was local to here. And so if you could go someplace else, then you might be able to get in touch with some other God who was more powerful than that God. That's why Balaam and Balak, the account that you read in Scripture, Balak keeps taking Balaam from one mountaintop to another, thinking, well, if I can't curse Israel from this mountain, maybe some God will hear from this other mountain over here. And so they keep moving from place to place, trying to get in touch with some God that's going to be able to answer. which obviously never happens. Okay, we finally come down to the establishment of the covenant here in verses 7 to 21. And let's see, whose turn to read is it? Who just finished? I think it's Bruce. Bruce, would you start at verse 7 and read down through verse 11, please? 7 through 11. Okay. All right. So the important thing to remember is God is Abram's deliverer. He mentions who he is. He's the one who brought him up out of Ur. He's the one who has brought him into the land of promise. And he is the one who pledges that he will give this land to Abram. And when Abram asks for confirmation of this, it is not a lack of trust or faith on Abram's part. It simply is a request for confirmation that what God has said will take place. And so God condescends to enter into covenant with Abram, and he asks him to bring these animals. And so you've got this three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. All of these are clean animals. You go back to Leviticus, they're all clean animals. And so they're suitable for sacrifice. And then he enters into covenant, and the biblical word for to make a covenant is to cut a covenant. And it comes from ideas like the one that we see here in Genesis chapter 15. Animals are ceremonially slaughtered. The animals are cut in two down the middle, but not the birds. He cuts the heifer in half and lays one half of the heifer over here and another half over here. Same thing with the goat and the ram, but then he takes the turtle dove on one side and the pigeon on the other side. It doesn't cut the birds up. So he's made a walkway in between the two cut pieces of the animals. And this is a type of ceremony that we find outside the Bible as well as here inside the Bible. The idea that's taught here is that those who break the covenant will become like the dead animals. In other words, people who walk through the middle of these dead animals are pledging themselves, if I break my part of this bargain, then may I become sliced in two like these two animals. Tim, would you read Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20, please?
Give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be
That's it right there. That's perfect. Okay, so there you see God using a covenant-making ceremony in terms of judgment. He's saying, here all these leaders of Israel have transgressed the covenant. They walked between the pieces. They knew what the responsibility was. They knew what the outcome would be if they broke the covenant. They broke the covenant. Okay, so they are going to become dead animals lying on the ground, just like these dead animals lying on the ground. Okay, that's what he's getting at, is I'm going to hand them over to their enemies. Their enemies are going to slaughter them, and their bodies will be left lying on the ground for the birds to pick apart. and the beast of the earth to eat. So it's the covenant. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered, and it has to do with either life or death. The death of the animals, so that there symbolizes the fact that we have life through the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And the breaking of the covenant indicates that the person who breaks it, it basically merits the punishment of death in this way. And that's what happened in Jeremiah's day. Okay, so Abram, this is the first making of a covenant like this in Scripture. Abram keeps the vultures away until dark. And then, let's see. Whose turn? Doug. Verses 12 through 16, please.
Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete."
Okay, thank you. All right, take it that far so far, and then we'll look at verse 17 in a minute. So, Abram keeps the animals away. Dark descends, and God sends a sleep upon Abram. And while Abram is asleep, God sends him a vision of the future. And it's a terrifying vision. It's a horror and great darkness is what it talks about. And the horror and the great darkness probably have to do, he's seeing 400 years into the future. He is seeing the end result of Israel being in slavery in Egypt and all of the bad things that are happening to the people of God just before God delivers them out. Okay, so he's seeing all of these things up to that point. And God is then promising, that's the dread and the darkness that fall upon him, is the dread and the darkness that are going to fall upon Egypt, Israel while they're in Egypt in slavery. The 400 years are prophesied here. That's the amount of time that they will spend in their sojourn in Egypt. And then they'll be delivered at the end of that time period. And so, in this passage, God pledges to judge Egypt for the cruelty that they will bring upon the people of God. And so he's going to bring that about. He's going to pledge to judge Egypt. It predicts that they will plunder Egypt. You'll come out with great possessions, he says, and that's exactly what they do. He prophesies that Abram will have a long life and he will go to his death in peace. And then he promises to bring the children of Israel back to the very same land where Abram is right then in the fourth generation. So 100 years per generation is not too bad when you consider that at that particular time period, people were living longer than they are today. We normally think of about 40 years for a generation, but Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac is born, and he lives longer than that. He lives to be about 150. And then later on, when Moses is alive, Moses merely makes it to 120. So he's got there are three separate time periods in his life where he does things for 40 years. And it's just amazing how the Lord deals with him like that. So four generations, 100 years, that's not an unusual thing. And then God brings a sign for Abram to see. Becky, would you read verses 17 through to the end of the chapter, 17 to the end of the chapter.
When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Okay. All right. Thank you. You did very well. Lots of folks panic when they see all the ites in there. And it's Rephaim is the, yeah, Rephaim. And the I-M, when you find an Old Testament word that speaks about a people and it ends in an I-M, it's like putting an S on the end of words for us. It's a plural. And it's just that some of them are end with E-S in our Bibles and some of them actually end with I-M, but it means the same thing. It's a group of people. Now, we've got this vision then, and notice a couple of things. What he sees here is basically the covenant of redemption. This is what Abram is allowed to see in this vision. He is allowed to see the covenant of redemption. Well, what's that? The covenant of redemption is the covenant that was made between the Father and the Son before the world began. It is where God the Father gives a particular people to His Son, and the Son pledges to save His people by His life and by His death. And so this is a picture of this covenant of redemption. And so what God is doing is he's sort of drawing back the curtain to eternity so that we can get a glimpse of what went on back before the world was ever created. Okay, so we have a visible representation of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of the elect of God. And notice that Abram is put to sleep here. Abram is not allowed to be one of the parties in this. And that's a good thing. Because if Abram were allowed to go through those pieces on behalf of mankind, the second he stepped out the other side, he would have sinned and we would all have been damned. So Abram's taken out of the picture. He only gets to watch. It's Jesus who passes through on Abram's behalf. So he's able to watch what happens. Only the oven and the torch go between them. This word oven is a small portable oven rather than a large furnace. We're not thinking the burning fiery furnace here. We're talking about a smaller oven that would have been taken from place to place that you could build and use. And the torch is just basically like any torch. It's a stick that burns on the end. Okay, that's a torch. That same word for torch in Exodus chapter 20 is translated as lightning. Now, because of that, it appears then that the oven probably represents God the Father, because we are told in Hebrews our God is a consuming fire. And also in Exodus. Caleb, would you read Exodus 24:17, please?
Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel.
Okay, all right. And that is that quote is mentioned once again in Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. So we know that the Lord is like that. His glory is like that. It's a consuming fire. The torch probably represents then the sun, because if it's lightning and it lights up things, then that's a representation of Christ who is the light of the world. Greg, John 8:12. And Lorraine, John 1:4. John 1:4.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Okay. So we've got God spoken of as a consuming fire. We've got Jesus spoken of as the light of the world or the light of men. And Yeah, it's not 100% certain, but this is as good a guess as we can probably get, that the oven represents the Father and the torch represents the Son. This covenant is said to be made with Abram because he is represented in Christ. Christ, the one who goes through the pieces on behalf of the elect of God. And so he goes through on behalf of Abraham. And Abram doesn't participate in the making of the covenant because our works, man's works, Abram's works, would have been vain in such a covenant. And so Abram is reduced to merely seeing and recording what happens. Okay, that's all he's allowed to do by God, which is a good thing for us, because he sees God's great promise to us fulfilled in Christ. And then God repeats giving this land to the descendants of Abram. So this is the covenant. As we think about the covenant, we think about what God promises to Abram in this chapter, and we think about that in relationship to our worship. God has delivered us, and he does that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God makes promises to us. He gives us all sorts of promises in Scripture that are fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are things that are given to us. We think about the Son of God in this passage covenanting with his Father to save us. We are the people given to Jesus by his Father, and Jesus is the one who has promised and has fulfilled his promise that he would save us. And therefore, what's up to us to do is simply to believe the promises as they are recorded in Scripture, and therefore to go out and do as Abraham does and simply walk by faith, to accept the promises as they're given and then to live by those promises, because God's the one who fulfills them. Okay. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? Next time, Genesis 17, worship is multi-generational. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've seen. We ask that you'd bless us with a greater understanding of your word as we study the scriptures together. Please forgive our sins, and please grant us your blessing, and cause us to worship you in the way that Abraham was able to worship as well, to recognize that you are the one who has made the covenant with us and fulfilled that covenant in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that you have given us in Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen.